Well, good morning, everybody. Those of you who don't know who I am, I'm not Pastor Brian. I'm a missionary here in Panama, along with my wife, Denise. And occasionally we get the opportunity for me to preach here. So I don't know if you're the lucky ones or the sorry ones. I guess we'll find out. But it's always a pleasure to be able to speak to our church family. We just returned from Colorado. It was an unexpected trip. We were not planning to be there over the holidays. We found out that Denise's father was given 2 weeks to live, has very advanced prostate cancer and was bleeding throughout his body. And so we quickly purchased tickets and took off and went up there. And from the moment we arrived until the moment we came back, he continually improved. So the doctors don't know everything. The only one that numbers our days lives above. And he knows exactly how long we are to live. Nobody else can give us 2 weeks. I think that's kind of interesting that they say it that way. Like, I'm offering you 2 more weeks of life. No, you can't do that. Only God can do that. And, praise be to him. So we came back. There was no memorial service. And we'll see, what God has in store. We were sick the majority of the time we were there. You might hear a little bit of that in my voice. I'm almost completely out of it. So that's a praise the Lord as well. But if you might silently pray for me as I teach today, that the Lord would strengthen me, that would be great. Okay, at the start of any new year, we tend to evaluate where we've been and where we're going. Some of us, not all of us, we look back on the year that's passed. We consider how we've grown, take stock in our present situation, set priorities for the year ahead, and either renew our commitment to the path we're currently traveling, or we decide to head off in a different direction. That's typically what happens at the start of a new year. A new calendar year gives us an opportunity to hear God's call and respond to it. This could be on a personal level, practicing times of worship, memorizing verses, maybe, reading through the Bible in a year, or in Paul's case, reading through the Bible in, 90 days? Yikes. Wow, that's quite a goal. How about rejoicing in the Lord more? How about praying without ceasing? That's not an easy one. Applying the searching the scriptures principles that some of you learned last year. This would be a good time to start that. These goals could be on a relational level. Maybe forgiving someone who's done you wrong. Maybe loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Maybe respecting and honoring your husband's leadership. We just learned about those things over the last few weeks. Maybe inviting your neighbor over for lunch. Calling your elderly parents or your grandchildren more regularly. Maybe caring for a sick friend. All of those are laudable goals. It could also be acts of service. Helping with the children's ministry. Brandy would love that. Joining the tech team in the back. There's always needs for people to help out in tech. Distributing food to those in need, especially as we consider potentially another protest. There are those that will be in need of food. Volunteering with one of the missionaries here at BBF. Maybe being a witness in the quilting group, or in the photography group, or in the hiking or pickleball groups here in town. Lots of groups you can be a part of that you can be a witness for Christ. Maybe lending a hand to a neighbor who's building a fence. I could go on and on and on. Service needs. Or it could even be a major life decision. Maybe moving to Panama is something that's on your list, and you're here visiting today trying to decide that. Maybe moving back to your home country, as some have done. Starting a new business or a ministry. Maybe buying a piece of land and building a house. That's a big decision. or making sure your end-of-life documents are in order. All of these things are good things to consider at the beginning of a year. God may be speaking to you about something small but very significant, or he may be nudging you into an area that will test your faith to the absolute limits. Whatever it is, 2024 gives us a new chance to start something fresh and new. Many of you sitting here today have already heard God's voice clearly. You know what he's calling you to do. Others aren't quite sure and need some confirmation. And still others are waiting to hear something, anything from the Lord. Just speak to me, please. Well, this morning we'll be taking a stroll through God's word and looking at several key characters who struggled to come to grips with what God was calling them to do. As we do, I encourage you to put yourself into their shoes. Put yourself into their stories. Identify with their insecurities and their fears, and draw strength from the powerful ways that God used them. And hopefully you can learn something and go away today with a little nugget that you can put into practice as you consider your own either change of direction or continuing down the path you're already on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give this time to you. We thank you because you are here with us. We thank you because you are directing each thought, each word. And I pray that that would be the case. May these not be my thoughts, but may they be your thoughts, because your thoughts are so much higher and so much greater. Father, I ask for open hearts and open minds, open eyes and open ears to hear what you have for us. That we give this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like a complete doofus? Yeah, well, some more than others, maybe. I would put myself in that category. If you're like me, it's happened many more times than once. We often call these our most embarrassing moments, correct? Let me share one of many with you, and maybe you can relate. I am not exactly what you'd call a handyman. I'm all thumbs. Some guys in here, some ladies in here could outdo me on any day. But I do my best. My wife, for instance, can outdo me on any day. Honey, can you come and fix the broken sink? That's just not what God has gifted me to do. Well, I remember way back when the kids were young, I decided I was going to put together a play structure for them. You know, these kits that you can buy at Home Depot or some other place. And I was going to do it myself, and I can do this. There's instructions. There's, you know, I just have to buy the materials and have some tools, and no big deal. So I got everything set, went and got all the materials, had it all spread out, started looking at the instructions, and, of course, I needed to drill some holes. So I got out my drill, and I start drilling the first hole. And I'm drilling, and I'm drilling, and I'm drilling, and I'm drilling. And my wife is laughing because she knows what comes next. And this stupid drill is not working. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it would not make a hole in the wood. I'm thinking, is the wood too hard? You know, what's going on here? And all I could think is, I got a defective drill, a drill bit. And so I need to go get another drill bit. And so I went back to Home Depot and bought another drill bit and went back to my house and put the thing on and started drilling again. And I'm drilling and I'm drilling. And I'm like, what is going on here? This should be so easy. People do this all the time, right? Yeah, there's a button. There is a button. That is the truth, and I know that now. Yes, there's a button that actually makes it go forward and not in reverse. Oh, and I flip that thing, and I start drilling, and I'm like, wow, what a difference it makes when you're using the tool correctly. So, yeah, I told my family, and then I tried to keep it under wraps. But even the kids were laughing at me, and I think they were like 8 and 10 and 12. No, they were younger than that, actually. Yeah, 6, 8, and 10 or something like that. So anyway, a few months later, I'm staining the deck, and I'm up there on a ladder, and I have all the stain in my hand, and I'm staining up above my head, and I can't tell you what happened. But something that shouldn't have happened happened. And before I knew it, that entire gallon of deck stain went directly over my head. I mean, directly over my head. And I spent the next, I don't know, 2-3 hours maybe trying to clean that stuff off. I don't know if you've ever had deck. Yeah, Roger's laughing. It wasn't that funny, actually. I think I took off about 6 of the 7 layers of skin. Fortunately, God gave us 7. So I had 1 small layer left, and I was good. But anyway, just, Roger, don't ask me to help you in any projects, okay? Fortunately, Caleb actually got everything I didn't get. I think he got it from my wife. So anyway, I could go on and on all day here with embarrassing stories, but I won't. You all have those of your own. You know, I think God gives us these moments as opportunities to learn humility, correct? We learn humility through things that happen to us. This causes us to question our own press releases, right? Like, we aren't all that. And makes us lean even more on God's grace, his mercy, his power, and his wisdom. And boy, do I need his wisdom. The question that often pops into our heads at these times is, who am I? Like, who am I? I can't do nothing. Who am I? It's a good question in light of who God is and his surpassing greatness, right? When we compare ourselves to him, we should be asking the question, who am I? But if you dwell on who am I too much, it can also lead to feelings of inadequacy and hopelessness, even though God promises to always be with us and to never forsake us. That's his promise to us. We don't have to do it all. Thank God. He's with us. The key is to move from who am I to here am I. Moving from who am I to here am I. Whatever you choose, Lord. So we're going to look at 5 stories, and we'll have to do this fairly quickly so that you guys aren't eating lunch at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're going to look at 5 stories of some biblical characters who moved from who am I to here am I. And hopefully this will help you as well as you make that transition. I will not have a single scripture verse on screen, so I hope that you brought your Bibles. Everybody got their Bible? We're going to do a lot of looking at passages, and we won't be skipping around. Rather, we'll stay in a story and then move to the next story and so forth. So it should be fairly easy to find. Let's start out with Moses. Moses. And I call Moses the Emancipator. Moses the Emancipator because he freed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Why don't we go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And let's start out by reading verses 5 and 6. Exodus 3, 5 and 6 says, "Then he said, do not draw near this place." And just to set the stage quickly, Moses is in the wilderness. He's escaped Egypt. He's been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years. And the Lord appears to him in a burning bush that is not consumed. It just continues to burn. And God speaks to him through that bush. And he says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here we see that the first thing God does when he speaks to Moses is he identifies himself. He identifies himself. Who am I, and why am I speaking to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is who I am. So you can trust what I'm about to say to you, because I am your God and the God of your people. Then in verses 7 through 9, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So after God identifies himself, he then identifies the situation. Don't think that I'm not aware of what's going on back in Egypt. I'm fully aware. I've seen the oppression of my people. I know what's going on. I know what bondage they're under. And here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to deliver them. I'm going to take them out of that land miraculously. And I'm going to take them to their own land, the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. And I'm going to establish them there in that land. So this is what I'm going to do. The cry of the people has come up to me, and I'm going to respond to that cry and deliver them in a mighty way. And I'm sure at this point Moses is going, that sounds fantastic. Thanks for letting me in on that. That's some great intel. You know, the people are going to be thrilled. Well, he doesn't quite know all the story yet, right? He's only been told a little bit, but God identifies the situation. So Exodus 3:10 is when God identifies his servant. It says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What? Wait a minute. I'm a shepherd. Like, I like 10 sheep, and like I'm out here in the world. I'm not even in Egypt. Do you know who I am? Like, what are you doing? You know, I'm sure that's all those thoughts were going through Moses' head at this point. I'm not your guy, but God says very specifically, I'm going to send you, nobody else. I'm sending you to go to Egypt and to deliver my people. So it's not surprising that in verse 11, Moses responds, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Like, what are you coming to me for? Aren't there a lot of other people more qualified than me? Who am I to go back to Egypt, to this mighty Pharaoh, and deliver the Israelites? Like, what are you thinking? I haven't even been there for 40 years. That's what's going through Moses' head. Well, God immediately reassures Moses in verse 12 and says, so he said, God said, I will certainly be with you. Like, I'm not sending you out there alone. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Like, right here where we are, you're going to come here and you're going to serve God on this mountain. That's going to be your sign that you made it. You did what I called you to do. And I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about it. Well, that was good for Moses, right? He was like, let's do this thing. God's with me. No biggie. No. No, Moses did not surrender that quickly. So Moses uses excuse number one. Excuse number one comes in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So excuse number one, if you're taking notes, is, are you really God? Like, how do I know you're really God? I hear this voice. I see that the bush isn't being burnt up. But if they say to me, "Well, you tell us that God sent you," how am I supposed to prove that you really are God? That's what Moses is saying. Who really are you? Don't we also ask that question a lot when we hear from the Lord? We're like, I'm not sure that's you. Is anybody else up there? Like, are you really God speaking to me? Well, that's what Moses is saying. So the Lord responds, verses 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am the great I am." I am being, I am from the beginning, I am in the present, and I am in the future. I always was, I always will be. I am the great I am. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." I think God's repeating himself here. Like, I already told you this, but I'm going to say it again just so you get it. I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of your people. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God says, "I am who I am." Well, that's not good enough for Moses. He heads off to excuse number two. And we find that in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' This isn't really God. How can we trust you? How can we trust that your words are coming from the Lord himself?" So excuse number two is, people won't listen to me. Nobody's going to listen to the message you've given to me. And God's response, well, we won't read it all, but verses 2 through 9, God responds with, "I will confirm your calling. I will confirm it to the people, and I'll confirm it in several miraculous ways. I will confirm it for protection, for healing, and for power." For protection, you can throw your rod on the ground, it'll turn into a serpent, and he actually did it right there to prove that this is what would happen. And when you grab that serpent by the tail, is it going to come back and strike you? No. It's going to turn back into a rod. That will be a miraculous sign of protection, that I am protecting you and will be with you. Secondly, it'll be a sign of healing. You're going to be able to put your hand into your cloak, and when you bring it out, it'll be full of leprosy, completely covered in white spots, rotting. But when you put it back in and take it out again, it'll be just like it was. I will be there for healing for you. I will keep you well so that you can do the work that I've called you to do. And finally, I will also give you a sign of power. Of power. Even if they don't believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you'll take water from the river, you'll pour it on the ground, and it's going to turn to blood. That's a pretty miraculous sign. And I'm going to give that to you to show that my power is with you. Something you could never do on your own, I will do for you. So I will protect you, I will heal you, and I will give you power. Well, that should have been enough, surely. No. So Moses moves on to excuse number three, found in verse 10 of chapter 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." I'm not the kind of guy that can stand before Pharaoh. I get all tongue-tied and I don't know what to say. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I don't have what it takes to do this job. I can't do this job. I'm not qualified. That's what his excuse is. And God's response, verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Come on, Moses. You know this stuff. Who's made your own mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you're going to say. I'm going to speak through you, Moses. It's not going to be you. You don't have to worry about that. I made your mouth along with everything else, and I'm going to be the one that speaks through you. So just trust in me. I can do this. You can't, but I can." That's God's response. Well, Moses has one more up his sleeve. This one will probably get him, right? This one will be able to get him out of this. Well, verse 13, "But Moses said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you will send.'" Anybody. He's, I could just picture him out in the wilderness. There's nobody around. Nobody. He's the only guy there, except a bunch of sheep. He's like, anybody, anybody here could do it better than me. Send somebody else, please. It's like his last ditch effort to get out of this. And God responds in verses 14 through 16. Well, first of all, God got angry, which you can understand that. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother?" Well, yeah, Aaron's my brother. I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. I've already sent him. He's coming out into the wilderness to meet you right now. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So God is basically saying here, I'll provide support for you. You don't have to do this alone. I'm going to surround you with good people that'll help you as well. You know, you don't have to just charge on ahead. I've got Aaron right by your side, and he knows how to talk. So trust me, I've got this covered. God had an answer to every one of Moses' excuses. And he made it very clear. First of all, I will be with you. Secondly, I am God. I am who I am. Thirdly, I will confirm your calling to those who doubt it. Four, I have what it takes even though you don't. And fifth, I'm going to surround you with the people you need. It's all going to take place. Just rest in me. I'm calling you, and all I need from you is a yes. It's all I need. Nothing else. No excuses. I just need a yes. Well, has God called you to help someone break free from the bondage that they're experiencing this year? Maybe bondage to an addiction to alcohol or nicotine or drugs. Maybe bondage to sexual immorality. Bondage to a lifestyle that isn't pleasing to the Lord. Bondage to anger, to fear and anxiety, to depression and suicidal thoughts, to resentment and a lack of forgiveness. Is God calling you? Nobody else. Is God calling you to help that person break free from that bondage? If so, won't you respond with, "Here am I"? Let's go on to number two, Esther. Esther, let's go to Esther chapter 4. Love the book of Esther. Just an amazing, amazing story. Just very briefly, if you haven't read Esther in a while, Queen Vashti refuses to go before the king when he calls her. He's having a big banquet, bunch of dignitaries, and he wants Queen Vashti to come in because she's really, really good looking. He wants to present her to all of his guests, and she refuses. And, of course, the king's not happy about that. And his wise men say, I think it's time for you to start looking for another beautiful young girl. So they go out in all the kingdom. They bring in all the most beautiful women of the kingdom. And this includes a young Jewish girl, unbeknownst to them. She's Jewish. They bring her in along with a bunch of others. They pamper them. They do all the dolling up that they used to do back then, however that happened. And after this process, guess who catches the king's eye? Esther. Esther, the young Jewish girl. And he chooses her to be his next queen and raises her up as queen of all of his kingdom. And his kingdom, by the way, extended from India all the way to Saudi Arabia. It was a huge portion of the Medo-Persian Empire. I think Esther says 127 provinces that he was over. And she was made queen over that entire area. So, the story goes on that Haman, one of King Ahasuerus's right-hand men, is promoted, and he thinks because of this promotion that everybody should bow before him. So he walks through the city streets, and everybody does, except one guy, Mordecai, who happens to be a Jew as well, and he will not bow before anybody but the Lord God. So he just stands there, and this just infuriates Haman. And so Haman plots to kill all of the Jews in the entire land, and comes before the king and says, you know, there's a people here that aren't really following your laws, and I think you need to wipe them out. And the king goes, sounds good to me. He has no idea. He's just, you know, let me give my stamp of approval. And he does. And so this is the decree that actually went out from the king. Esther 3:13, letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So the Holocaust is not the first time in history that the Jews have been targeted. They were targeted here. In one day, they were going to wipe them out entirely in one day. And that's the decree from the king. So we get to Esther 4:6-9. Esther 4:6-9, when Mordecai finds out about what's about to happen to the Jews. Anyway, I'm hearing voices in my head. This isn't good. Okay, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, and that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. So Mordecai finds out about this horrible plan and tells the king's assistant to go back and tell Queen Esther, you gotta go before the king. You need to plead for your people, because otherwise we'll all be wiped out. Here is Esther's response, verses 10 through 12. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So she's responding to what Mordecai has told her she needs to do. And she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Basically, Esther responds, my life would be in serious danger if I do what you're telling me to do. I have not been called before the king, and it's very clear If you're not called and you go before the king and he doesn't hold out that scepter, off with the head. That includes the queen. So, you know, you can understand that she was a bit nervous about this. She was basically saying, everybody is under the same law. Like, I'm no one special. Just because I'm the queen, I'm not anyone special that gets around this law. He would kill me just as quickly as he'd kill anybody else. She's really saying here, who am I? You might think I'm the queen, but, you know, he could lop my head off just as easily as anybody else. Who am I to go into the king when he hasn't called me? Who am I? She has a who am I moment, even though she's the queen. Well, Esther 4:13, Mordecai sends word back. He told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Like, you think you're helping to spare your life by not going before the king? Guess what? You're a Jew. You're going to be taken too. This proclamation applies to you. Don't think you're going to be spared just because you're in the king's palace. That was Mordecai's warning. Her life is already in danger. Her life is already in danger. You know, the safest place you can be is in the center of God's will. No matter what you may be facing, if you're in the center of God's will, that's the safest place to be. Just ask Jonah, right? He's our prime example of that. He ran from the Lord and got into lots of trouble. So if God has you in a place, he'll protect you. He'll protect you. He'll have you do the work that he's assigned you to do. And you can trust him. Esther 4:14, Mordecai goes on and says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Wow, that's faith. Isn't that faith? That reminds me of Abraham. When Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and he said to his servant, we will go and offer a sacrifice, and we will return to you. I don't know how God's going to do that, because he told me to sacrifice my son. Now, he didn't say that to the servant, but he's thinking in his head, I have no idea how God's going to do that. All I know is one thing. God promised me that this son would be the father of many generations. This child, Isaac. So either he's going to stop me, or God's going to raise him from the dead. One of the two. But I'm coming back with Isaac. Wow, that's faith. That is faith. That's basically what Mordecai is saying. Mordecai's like, hey, if you don't do it, somebody will. God's going to protect his people. He's going to. I know it's going to happen. And he'll raise up somebody else. If we refuse God's call on our lives, he's going to get it done anyway. Because his will be accomplished. He'll just use somebody else. He'll use somebody else who's willing and available. And that is a heartache for you. Can you imagine God passing you over because you said no and calling the next guy, the next lady, because you refused to do it? Yeah, that should give us pause. He places us in certain places at certain times to bring about his plans. And that's the last thing that Mordecai says to Esther. He says, yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? God has put you in this position for just this moment in time. You, nobody else, you, Queen Esther. And he places us in specific places at certain times to do specific tasks for him. Now, if we refuse to do it, he'll do it another way. But he wants you to do it. And he's put you in position to do it. So don't reject his call. Well, fortunately, Esther sees the light. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king," which is against the law. It's against the law, but I'm going to do it. "And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So Esther said, "Gather all the people, fast for 3 days. I'll do the same, and then I'm gonna do this thing. God's gonna have to protect me. If I perish, I perish, but I'm gonna do it because He's called me to do it." Esther places her people over her own life in answer to God's call. You know, she says, "Here I am," not once, but she says it twice. I don't know if you remember that about Esther. She goes into the king 2 times without being called. Not just once, twice, and both times the king holds up his scepter. I'm sure that after the first time, she's like, "Wow, I got to do this again. I've already been kind of lucky the first time, but here we go." And God protected her both times and spared her life and spared all of the Jews in the entire kingdom. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story. Has God called you to be a mediator this year and to bring peace between family members, between neighbors, between members of this church family, possibly? Has He called you to reconcile differences between brothers and sisters in Christ, to bring people together? If so, won't you respond with, "Here am I," like Esther did? You may not be saving an entire people group like she was, but you could be saving the life of your brother and sister in Christ. Okay, let's move on to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in his temple, surrounded by spectacular seraphim. We sang about that this morning. Thank you, Tammy. That's a coincidence that God just decided to bring about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's exactly what the seraphim were singing in Isaiah's vision of the throne room. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's holiness and His unfathomable glory filled not only the temple, but filled the whole earth. It wasn't confined to the temple. We may think we're coming here to a building and God's presence is here, and it is. But God's glory is everywhere, and we can worship Him everywhere, anywhere we are, in your car, in the grocery store, you name it, worship the Lord. This was a 3D worship experience, as God's power was manifested in the dimension of sight, as smoke filled the temple, the dimension of sound, with voices crying out, and the dimension of feeling, tactile touch, a strong shaking of the very foundations of the temple. It was powerful, powerful worship that Isaiah was experiencing. And when confronted with God's absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, Isaiah understands in verse 5 his own uncleanliness. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Unclean lips is the same as uncircumcised lips, which is the way that Moses put it. I am a man, and I'm with a people of uncircumcised lips. That's how Moses said it. Isaiah says unclean lips. These are lips that are still functioning under the old self with its fleshly desires. Lips that haven't yet realized they're a part of the new creation. Lips that are in the process of being conformed to Christ's image. You know, when we come to the Lord, things don't just change instantly. Some might. I know people who've been delivered from alcohol addiction just like that in an instant. But many things take time. That process is sanctification. And Isaiah's lips were still in the process. Still in the process of sanctification, as well as the people of Israel who he represented. His realization of who am I was not only personal but corporate. He thought of the entire people of Israel and how all of their lips were unclean, were uncircumcised. And this realization brought him to his knees, brought him to a who am I moment. I'm a sinful man. I can't even speak without things coming out that shouldn't come out, without saying things that don't honor the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, God responds to Isaiah's confession with forgiveness and grace, as he always does when we confess and repent. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Isaiah was purged and his sin was taken away with the live coal from the altar. The live coal represents the purifying fire of God's holiness and righteousness that purified all of that evil that was in Isaiah's heart that came out through his mouth. When God burns off our favorite comfort sins, it can be quite painful. And I call them comfort sins because much like other addictions, we often run back to these sins over and over again. We're used to them. Feels good. So brings us comfort. But what does it bring afterwards? Heartache, disappointment. I've let you down again, God. And that's when he asks for our forgiveness, for our confession and our repentance. And he's ready and available to forgive us immediately. The resulting fresh new growth of skin doesn't happen overnight, especially with lips. I don't know if you've ever burned your lips. We just came back from Colorado. It's super dry. Your lips crack, they bleed, and it's painful. And it takes a while to heal. Thank God we're back in a place where they can heal. But it takes a while. It doesn't happen overnight. But God will continue to purify us if we ask him to. Isaiah didn't offer any excuses. No ifs, ands, or buts. The minute when God said in verse 9, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah was ready to respond. He was ready. He said, here I am. Here I am. Send me. Like I'm standing right before the altar. I'm here. And I'm ready. I'm ready and I'm available. Isaiah agrees to be God's spokesperson before he even knows the message. God hadn't told him what he was going to tell the people. What kind of things he was going to prophesy. That came immediately afterwards. And maybe Isaiah had a doubtful moment when God said to him, tell the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That is a tough message. Yikes! Now, I'm not going to get into all the theology behind that, or we'd be here all day. But God is basically saying, these people are dull of heart. Their ears are stopped up. Their eyes are stopped up. They're not going to listen. And that's what your message is. Wow, thank you, Lord. Let's go get them. And, you know, Jeremiah had a similar message as well. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. And he preached and he preached and he preached and nobody ever listened to him. But he was faithful. Isaiah and Jeremiah were both faithful. And that is the key, to be faithful to what God has called us to do. The message was a difficult one that would not be easily accepted or followed, unlike many of the prophetic messages of nowadays. This message was tough, but Isaiah was ready to do it. Has God called you this year to be the bearer of bad news, to speak truth in a situation where you know it won't be received well? You know it. Are you willing to be rejected and maligned in order to follow God's prophetic call? Has he called you to be a prophet, not to prognosticate future events, but to be a prophet in that you are speaking truth into a situation prophetically, no matter the cost, no matter what people will say, no matter how they will react? You might lose a friend. But if God's called you to do so, to speak truth in love, respond to that call. If God's called you into this type of service, won't you respond today with, "Here am I, here am I"? Okay, Mary, the maidservant. Let's move on to Luke chapter 1. We just got through the Christmas season, so it's a good time to look at Mary. And we often read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. I don't know how many of you have that tradition. We do in our home. But Luke chapter 1 really sets the stage for Luke chapter 2. Luke 1 is the miraculous prelude that sets up the world-altering events of Luke chapter 2. So, Luke 1, 26 to 28. Luke 1, 26 to 28. God sends an angel, Gabriel, to visit a virgin, Mary. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Wow, what a greeting. Amazing greeting. How would you respond to such a greeting? Think about that. How would you respond? Would you say, "Yep, that's me. That's me. Tell me something I don't already know, Gabriel"? Well, let's hope you wouldn't respond that way. Let's hope not. Or would you respond the way that Mary did? "Who am I? Like, what are you coming to me for? Who am I? I'm a nobody." Mary doesn't rejoice as the angel tells her to. He starts out with "rejoice." She doesn't rejoice. In fact, it says she was troubled. She did the opposite of rejoice. She's like, "Whoa, what's going on here?" She was troubled in her heart. I'm sure she was thinking, "Gabriel, did you get the right address? Like, I think you're looking two doors down. I'm just Mary. How can I be highly favored? I'm literally a nobody. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. Who am I? Who am I?" But 1 Corinthians 1, this is the one passage we'll look up because I love what it says. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It doesn't say none. It says not many. Not many who are mighty and noble and wise are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he does it. He doesn't need haughty, arrogant people. He seriously doesn't need you if you feel like you're somebody, like you're all that. He needs people who say, "I'm nothing except in the hands of the potter. Then I become something. He makes me something. That's who God's looking for. That's why he chooses the weak and the despised, the rejected. That's why Jesus himself was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't born in some palace. He wasn't born to some king and queen. He was born in a little old stable, a dirty, rotting stable, in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. That's our Lord and Savior. He chose to do that because he's looking for people like that. He's looking for humility, just like Mary was. So the angel delivers this unbelievable message. Luke 1, 30 to 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Like, this is a baby I'm going to have. Really. Like, I was expecting to just have my, 2.1 kids and a white picket fence and live my nice little, suburban life. And I think things are not going to be that way. Something tells me that. Yeah, he's going to be the Son of the Highest. So she receives this message, and how does she react? Luke 1:34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That was her reaction. Mary can't see past her human reality. The way things seem to be, the way she's always known things to be. Like, you can't have a baby when you haven't been with a man. Like, this is obvious, Gabriel. This is how things work. Maybe in the angelic world, you do things differently. But here on this earth, like, I've got to be with a man in order for a baby to come. Let me explain a few things to you. You see, I'm a virgin. You know what that is, right? So I can fully understand Mary's reaction here. How can this possibly be? Well, the angel just proceeds to make things worse, right? He continues delivering more unbelievable news. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Yeah, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, I know you don't know this, Mary, but Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. The Holy Spirit will do what no human man could ever do. The Holy Spirit will do it. These are the way things actually are, Mary. You're seeing the way things seem to be, and I'm telling you the way things are. This will happen. The Holy Spirit will do the work. And not only will he, but he's already done it. And your cousin Elizabeth, she was called barren and she's about to give forth a child. So I not only will do it, but I've already done it. Well, when he lays out the kicker, with God, nothing is impossible, Mary surrenders. At that point, Mary surrenders. Luke 1:38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Behold, here I am. Here I am. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary surrenders and says, "Here I am." Has God called you to quietly and gently be his vessel this year, carrying the Holy Spirit's work to others without any fanfare, without any notoriety, without anyone in this world really noticing or even caring? Has God called you to quietly carry on his work, diligently, faithfully? If so, won't you respond today with, Here I am. Here I am. And finally, quickly, because we're running out of time, Saul the missionary. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Saul the missionary. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we see that Saul is officially commissioned to go to Damascus with letters from the chief priests. These were the Jewish authorities at the time, saying he could go and round up any believers of the way. That's what they called them. And interesting, Jesus said, "I am the way." So they were followers of Jesus Christ. And Saul was to bring them back bound to Jerusalem to face trial because it was illegal. It was illegal to worship Jesus. So Acts 9, 3 through 4, "As Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Once again, the Lord reveals himself." He reveals himself this time to Saul, and he asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, immediately, Saul has a question. And it's a similar question to what Moses had. Saul also asks, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord? How do I know this is you? Who are you?" He asked that in verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Couldn't be clearer than that, right? "I am Jesus. I'm the resurrected Jesus who is appearing to you right now, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know, those who despise us and reject us and persecute us for our faith, they're not persecuting us. They're persecuting Jesus. And they need to know that. Jesus is the one they're persecuting. So, hey, have at it. If you want that on your record, go for it. But we can rely on the fact that Jesus is the one who is taking our persecution, and we should be willing to suffer for him because he suffered for us. This phrase, "it is hard for you to kick against the goads," is basically a terminology they used way back when animals were used for plowing fields and so forth. And to get them to continue going straight, they would have what's called goads, or sometimes in some version it says pricks, basically would prick their hindquarters. So if they tried to go to the right or to the left, they would have this unpleasant feeling in their hindquarters, and it would keep them going straight. Well, Jesus is basically saying it's hard for you to kick against that. The more you kick, the more you struggle, the more pain you're going to go through. So relax, Paul. I've been calling you. And this call, who knows how long God had been after Paul, after Saul, actually, who became Paul. But it was probably quite a while that Saul was refusing to acknowledge that Jesus actually was calling him to be one of his followers. He was kicking as hard as he could. And finally, he got to the end of his rope and couldn't kick any longer. So he asked question number 2 in verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?'" He went from "who are you" to "okay, I know who you are. I've been hearing your voice for quite some time. I'm done. I can't kick any longer. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" Saul surrenders his will to God's will in a trembling, "here am I" moment. And then we see God's call on Saul, very specifically in Acts 9, 15 through 16, when he speaks to Ananias, who eventually goes and heals Saul of his blindness. But the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Wow, what a great calling, eh? yeah, I'm going to suffer for you. And if you want to look up all the things that Paul suffered, wow. I don't think any of us get into that category. It's pretty impressive what Saul went through in order to share the news of the gospel. God had a missionary calling on Paul. So has God called you to bear his name and to share his name this year among those who don't know him? Has he called you to do that? Has he given you the awesome privilege of suffering for his namesake because of your witness for him? And yes, I said awesome privilege. That's what Scripture says. When we suffer for Christ, it is a privilege because of all the suffering he endured for us. Has he called you to share the gospel with somebody? Could be your neighbor, could be a large group of people. Doesn't matter. Has he called you to be his witness? And are you willing to go? If so, won't you respond with, here am I, here am I. Be ready to hear from the Lord. He can speak to you in any number of ways and through a variety of life's circumstances. You may be hiding from God right now because of something you've done that you're not very proud of. Much like Moses escaped in the wilderness after killing the Egyptian. You may believe you can never be used by God again. You may believe that your sin is too great. You've done too much. People know who you are. People know what you've done. How could God use you? You can't seem to get rid of that mark on your chest, that scarlet letter. It says adulteress, thief, liar, gossip, con man, pervert, cheater, addict, or in Moses' case, murderer. But God met Moses right in the midst of his wilderness, declared the place where he was to be holy, and then called him to a task far greater than he could ever have imagined for himself. You may be on a mountaintop right now, basking in the glory of unexpected riches, popularity, pleasure, and comfort. Life is good. Things couldn't possibly get better. God has blessed you beyond measure, and you're living your best life now. Right? Well, although the rest of us rejoice with you, you better watch out. Because Jesus Christ is coming to town, and he's going to rock your world. Esther had everything going for her. She was chosen as one of the most beautiful women in the entire kingdom, was primped and pampered, gained the eye of the king himself, and ended up being named his queen. It was truly a rags-to-riches story. And Esther could have easily forgotten about her people and her God. But God met Esther right in the midst of the palace splendor, reminded her of where she had come from, and then called her to a task far greater than she could ever have imagined for herself. You may be feeling like a nobody right now, like the whole world is passing you by. Not a single person seems to care about who you are or what you have to offer. Your struggles are private and personal. Like Mary, you humbly strive to do what's right, to be a good person, to serve others, to honor God above all else. But like Mary, it sometimes feels like it isn't really worth the effort because God doesn't seem to notice. Well, he does notice. He does care. You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Mary was just carrying on day after day as a faithful maidservant of the Lord when God met her right in the midst of her unexciting routine life. He told her to rejoice because her faithfulness had gained her great favor and blessing. And then he called her to a task far greater than anything she could have ever imagined for herself. And finally, you may be sitting there right now thinking of everything I've said today that you disagree with. Maybe you've never really decided that this Christianity thing is for you. You aren't necessarily antagonistic like Saul was, but you just don't want to become a fanatic like other followers of the way. You're content to go to church occasionally on Sundays for the social aspects and to be around some good people. But when Pastor Brian or someone like myself talks about the more radical aspects of becoming a disciple or proclaiming the gospel to every creature and suffering persecution as a result, well, thanks, but no thanks. Frankly, you need an encounter like Saul had on the road to Damascus. An encounter that knocks you down on your knees and leaves you astonished and trembling. Saul was running from the plans God had for him, doing his dead level best to kick against the goads. But God met Saul right in the midst of his anger and his unbelief. He humbled him into realizing his need for a Savior, and then he called him to a task far greater than he could ever have imagined for himself. And he can do the same for you. He can do the same for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for speaking to us from your word. Lord, we surrender to you today. I pray that wherever those who are here find themselves, that you would not only call them, but that you would empower them to receive that call, to accept that call, and to follow you, regardless of the cost, regardless of where it might take them. Father, may all of us surrender to your will today. I pray that as I spoke today, as your Holy Spirit spoke through me, that those who are here thought of something very specific that the Holy Spirit brought to mind that they know they need to do this year in 2024. You've called them to do this. May they not reject your calling. May they accept your calling and say, here I am. Here I am. Do with me as you desire. May that be each one of our response to you today. Thank you, Jesus. We put ourselves under your watchful care. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.